following is a teaching from Irving Bible Church. For more information on how you can join us on a Sunday or take your next step, visit irvingbible.org.
Well, good morning, everybody. Great to see you here in the room, and glad if you've joined us this morning online. Grab your Bible, because you're going to want your Bible this morning. We're going to Revelation chapter 4. So join me in Revelation chapter 4. If you thought last week was weird, wait till you see what's in store for us today. But as we begin this morning, I would be remiss if I didn't just acknowledge the reality that this has been a week that's been filled with pain for so many in our country and even here in our community. After the death of Dante Wright, the video coming out of Adam Toledo, the shooting in Indianapolis, the reality that we are still very much living through a global pandemic, and that I know that even many of you are going through your own personal experiences of pain and struggle. And it can seem, honestly, almost strange for us to dive into this book of Revelation in the midst of the kinds of things that are going on in our lives and in our world. That this vision of the heavenly throne room that we're going to see today can seem so otherworldly. That this book can seem as though it's, in some sense, an escape from reality. And yet what I want to suggest today is that what we see in the book of Revelation is a deeper reality behind all reality. And that what we're going to see this morning actually has profound this worldly implications for those of us who are living through a pain-filled world. That today we're going to see the center of the universe. And in the center of the universe is a throne. And we're going to see who is on that throne together today. We're in the second week of our overview series on the book of Revelation. We're in this series that we're calling Defiant Hope. And we talked about last week the idea that the book of Revelation, it tells us a lot about the future, but it's not primarily about the future. It's primarily about the one who holds the future. That it's not intended for us to look at it just like it's a crystal ball that's disclosing future events, but rather it's intended to be a revelation of Jesus Christ, that we might know him more truly and follow him more faithfully in the midst of a messed up world like ours, living now in light of how we know the story ends. So yes, Revelation tells us a lot about the future, but it's primarily the disclosure of, the revelation of, the unveiling of the one who holds the future. And this morning, we want to be reminded that the book of Revelation was intended for these seven churches, the original audience, the original recipients of this book. It was intended for them as a word of comfort and a word of challenge. A word of comfort in the midst of the opposition of the empire, but also a word of challenge in the midst of the seduction of the empire. And I think we can use the same kind of comfort and the same kind of challenge. We find ourselves as followers of Jesus in an increasingly hostile cultural environment, that we do run up against the opposition of the world around us. And yet, we also have to acknowledge that not only do we face the opposition of the world around us, but we also face the seduction of the world around us. That it's easy for us to find ourselves compromised, assimilating to the values and the way of life of our surrounding culture. And so we too, just like those seven churches in Asia Minor, we need the word of comfort and the word of challenge that comes to us in the book of Revelation. Now, last week we looked at the opening chapter, Revelation chapter 1, and this encounter that John has with Jesus when he's on the Isle of Patmos. And it's not just Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, the carpenter of Nazareth, but John has this encounter with the risen, resurrected Jesus, and that is overwhelming and overpowering, meant to remind John just how big Jesus is, and therefore to remind him just how small he is. And then in chapters 2 and 3, what you find is John writes 7 letters to these 7 churches that are the original recipients of this book. And we're going to come back at a later time and actually do a deep dive into those 7 letters to those 7 churches, because once again, these letters have profound implications for the church in North America today. But this morning, I want to pick up with you in chapter 4. Chapter 4 gives us this vision into the throne room of heaven. Look with me. Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. John writes, "After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice that I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' And at once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. And surrounding the thrones were 24 thrones. And seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbling and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, 7 lamps were blazing. These are the 7 spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal." You know, sometimes I think that we can have a bit of a challenge really imagining heaven. Some of us have sort of grown up with this image of heaven as like floating around on clouds and playing little harps. And frankly, sometimes for some people, it can seem as though it's boring. Like, I'm not sure I want to spend all eternity floating around on clouds and playing little harps. Well, Revelation is going to dispel the notion that that's what eternity looks like. But right here, as we get our first glimpse into heaven, we see it's not boring at all. There's some crazy stuff happening, that there's a throne in the center of heaven. And what we find is that all these descriptions, there's all these allusions back to the Old Testament. I mean, if we were to go through and pick out all the little details that allude back to the Old Testament, we could spend our whole half hour just doing that. But again, what we're after is not decoding. It's not taking the starry night over the Rhone, as we talked about last week, and turning it into the photograph, but actually experiencing the power of the imagery. And the first thing that we need to see is the throne. That at the center of all reality, there is a throne, that the universe has a center, it has a nucleus around which everything else spins. And the thing is that the first readers of this book would have recognized right away that the way in which John describes this heavenly throne room has all kinds of analogies, all kind of parallels to the throne room of Caesar, to the throne room of the emperor. It would be like in our day if there were all kinds of allusions embedded in this picture to the Oval Office, right? They would have caught it. They would have seen that what's going on here is that John is describing the heavenly throne room, and it's got all kind of parallels with the throne room of Caesar. And the point that John is making in this description is that there is a throne at the center of all reality, that all the universe rotates around this throne, and that throne is not in Rome. And there's a someone seated on the throne, and it is not Caesar. And therefore, John is saying to these first followers who are on the one hand dealing with the oppression of the empire, on the other hand dealing with the seduction of the empire, he's saying to them, the someone seated on the throne is not Caesar. That in light of this glorious picture of heaven, it's as though the emperor has no clothes, right? The throne room of Caesar is merely a cheap fake. It's an imitation of the true throne and the true king. And therefore, the earthly king, the earthly powers need not be feared or fawned over. to turn away from both the opposition and the seduction of the empire. There is a throne at the center of all reality. And the someone seated on that throne is not Caesar, but there's something else that I think you and I need to see about this picture as well. There is a throne at the center of all reality. And the someone seated on the throne is not you and not me. Because in fact, it is easy for us to get caught up in our lives and to live under the illusion that somehow the world revolves around me. That I am the one who is sovereign over my own life. Thank you very much. And so just as it's important for us to recognize there's a someone on the throne and it isn't Caesar, so too it's important for us to recognize there's a someone on the throne and it's not me. Now there's a whole lot more in this opening image, and we're getting all the way through chapter 5 today, so buckle up. There's a lot more, though, that we need to unpack here if we're really going to understand what's going on. First, the first thing that I think you probably are wondering about is this thing that says something about the seven spirits of God. And you're going, huh? Right? I know there's this sort of three-in-one thing, and that's enough to sort of confuse me a lot of the time, but what in the world is this reference to the seven spirits of God? And if you were paying attention last week, it actually shows up the first time there. Well, you may recall what we said last week is when we're reading Revelation with all its imagery and all its symbols, that oftentimes in Revelation, numbers work like adjectives. And when we're reading Revelation, numbers often work like adjectives, that it's not so much about counting as it is about understanding the meaning, the symbolic significance underneath the number. And throughout the book of Revelation, the number seven is used over and over and over and over again. And the number seven speaks to the idea of perfection. That whenever we see it, we can remember this is about perfection. Numbers work like adjectives. And so this reference to the seven spirits of God, the sevenfold spirit of God, is not about seven different spiritual beings, but is about the perfect spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. It may be in some sense an allusion back to what Isaiah wrote about in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11 verse 1 and 2 talks about the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the spirit of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. That when Isaiah piles up all these images of the spirit, he's not talking about different spirits. He's talking about different aspects of the ministry of the one perfect Holy Spirit of God. Now, the other thing that you may be scratching your heads about at this point is this image of the throne, and then surrounding the throne are 24 other thrones. And on those thrones, 24 elders, we're told. Well, once again, we have to stop and think about what's going on with this number 24. What's the significance of that? And while there's not a big biblical significance to the number 24, there is a big biblical significance to the number 12. And so when we see 24 elders, what we see is two groups of 12. It seems as though this imagery of the 24 elders represents the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. Therefore, these elders represent the entirety of the people of God, the old covenant people of God and the new covenant people of God. And here they are, gathered around the throne at the center of the universe. Now, from there, we pick up and keep reading verse 6, the middle of verse 6 there. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures. They were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had the face of a man. And the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under their wings. This is bizarre, right? Now I lost my spot, but I made my point. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures gave glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Okay, so the weird just keeps getting weirder, right? These four living creatures with all these eyes and all these wings. There's allusions here that goes back to the book of Ezekiel, back to the book of Isaiah. But what we find, what's going on with these four living creatures? Well, once again, we got a number, the number four. And the number four, as we're reading Revelation, connects with the idea of the completeness of creation, the totality of creation. Think about the four corners of the earth, right? So here we have these four living creatures, lion, ox, eagle, and man. They represent the totality of creation, the wild animal, the lion, the domestic animal, the ox, the flying animals, the eagle, and then finally the human. These four living creatures are representative in this throne room scene of the totality of creation. And what we see here is that the totality of creation worships God. All creation is made to worship. Michael Gorman captures this powerfully in his book, Reading Revelation Responsibly. He says, "The worship of God is the heartbeat of the cosmos. Even when we humans on earth do not see it, participate in it, or value, only God is worthy to receive what others, especially powerful political figures, may want or demand, our total devotion, our praise, and our crowns." Worship is the heartbeat of the cosmos. Everything that has been made to worship. But notice the key distinction. The key distinction between the worship of all creation and the worship of God's people. All creation, represented by these four living figures, they worship God because he is creator. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. In what sense is all creation made to worship? The mountains are made to worship because they put on display the glory of God in all their majesty and splendor. The mountains worship God. The stars are made to worship because in their pulsing in the night sky, the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The mountains worship God by being mountains. The stars worship God by being stars. But the key distinction between the worship of creation and the worship of God's people is captured in that little word "for." If you're one who likes to mark in your Bible, you might want to put a circle around that little word "for" in the NIV, or sometimes it's translated "because." Human beings are made to worship God for who he is and for what he has done. That we're called to be those who recognize who he is and what he's done and worship him in response. One writer captures what it means to be human with the little Latin phrase, homo adorans, the being that adores, the being that worships. You and I were made to worship the one who sits upon the throne. Now, chapter 4 is intended to show us the image of this throne and to tell us who doesn't sit on the throne. And that is, Caesar doesn't sit on the throne, and neither do you or me. We turn to chapter 5 to see who does sit on the throne. So look with me, chapter 5, verse 1. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, and sealed with seven seals. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and to open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside it. So, as the scene continues, we see this scroll. And the scroll, we can tell right away, is a really big deal. I mean, John's going to weep because there's nobody worthy to open the scroll. The scroll is a really big deal. And what you find is that this scroll is actually really a big deal through the remainder of the book. This is actually beginning what's coming later. This scroll represents, right, what's on it, what's written on it, is the plan of God for the rescue and renewal of his world. The plan of God for bringing justice and judgment, for bringing healing and renewal. And it's sealed, right? It's carefully sealed. How many seals? Seven. And what is seven all about? Perfection, completeness. It is perfectly sealed. It is completely secure. This is a top secret document, and nobody's got the security clearance to be able to open it up and to read it. And this causes John to weep and weep. John here is weeping the same kind of tears that a whole lot of people wept this week. Will there be no end to all of this? To all of this pain, to all of this brokenness, to all of this injustice, to all of this disease, will there be no end? Will there be no judgment and justice, no healing and restoration? John weeps the kind of tears that we so often weep in this broken world. Will it ever end? But John hears a voice. Verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." That one of the elders cries out and says, "Don't weep. Don't weep." That the people of God have a message. And the message is, there is one who will bring judgment and justice, who will bring healing and restoration. And he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That he has conquered sin and death and disease and violence and injustice. That he is the one who has won the victory. That the people of God have a message for John, just like the people of God today, you and me, have a message for this world. Behold the Lion of Judah. In the midst of our weeping over the brokenness of this world, to know that there is one who has triumphed and who ultimately will bring judgment, justice, healing, and renewal. The voice says, "Behold the Lion of Judah." John hears about a lion, but then watch what he sees. Verse 6. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. John hears about a lion, but then he sees a lamb. If Revelation 4 wants us to see that who's not on the throne, Revelation 5 wants to see us to see who is on the throne. At the center of the universe is the throne of the slaughtered lamb. And when we put these two things together, throne and lamb, what we find is this imagery captures for us the theological heart of this entire book. Throne and lamb together. Throne representing the sovereignty and power. Lamb representing vulnerability and sacrifice. And it's when these two images come together that tell us what the book is all about, and in an important sense, what our faith is all about. Sovereignty and power, vulnerability and sacrifice. at the heart of the universe is a sovereignty and power that's willing to bleed, that's willing to be slaughtered out of self-giving love. Throne and Lamb tell us what the book is all about, what our faith is all about. The slaughtered lamb. And this is a very interesting description of this lamb. I mean, it's already bad enough. The slaughtered lamb is a bloody mess. But then John says that this lamb has seven horns and seven eyes. What on earth is that? Well, once again, we have the number seven. So there's something here about perfection, completeness. The imagery of horns represent power. And the imagery of eyes represent seeing, represent knowledge. This is the way of depicting the slaughtered lamb as having perfect power and perfect knowledge. But can I be really real for you, with you for just a minute? I sometimes struggle. Maybe you do too. Believing that the lamb on the throne has seven horns and seven eyes. What I mean is, I sometimes struggle believing that the lamb on the throne has perfect power, perfect knowledge. I look at events in my own life. I look at things in the world and I say, really? This is what perfect power looks like? This is what perfect knowledge looks like? Really? If I can imagine a better way, a better scenario, surely you could too if you really have perfect power and perfect knowledge. I don't know if you ever struggle that way, but I can assure you that I do. And yet, here we are reminded that the one who has perfect power and perfect knowledge has entered into our suffering, has entered into our brokenness, has taken upon himself the suffering, the violence, the injustice of this world, who has endured that, has been willing to be slaughtered on our behalf, to show us the extent of his love, to redeem us and to give us a hope beyond our struggling, our suffering, our injustice. That the one with perfect power and perfect knowledge is the slaughtered lamb. And then we receive their response in verse 7. He, that is the lamb, went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation." Sometimes people ask me, "Barry, why do you make such a big deal about the whole idea of being a multi-ethnic church?" Because it's a big deal to God. You have made them to be a kingdom and priest to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders, the people of God, fell down and worshiped. The Lamb, the slaughtered Lamb, enthroned at the center of the universe, the reality behind all reality, that The universe has a center, it has a nucleus, and everything spins around it. And that center is the throne and the Lamb. And all creation worships. Why? Because the Lamb is worthy. He is worthy of all creation's worship. He is worthy of power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise forever and ever. The Lamb is worthy. There are for us, I think, three key takeaways from what we've seen in this picture of heaven's throne room. The first is the definitive self-revelation of God is a slaughtered lamb. The definitive self-revelation of God is pictured with a slaughtered lamb. And this brings comfort and challenge to those of us living in a broken world. Brett Davis, in his book, See the Strange, says, there are no easy answers. Just the cosmic revolution that the healing heart of heaven bears our wounds of violence and continues to stand in triumph. In the middle of the throne and in the middle of us. Revelation shows us a God who makes everything new by healing it from the inside. This cosmic revolution shows us a God who's never detached or disinterested or far away. Instead, we glimpse a God who has felt our every pain, who knows our every weakness, who has experienced our every temptation, and who chose to die in our darkness and then burst out the other side and promises to carry us with him. It is the slaughtered lamb who gives us defiant hope. The second key takeaway from this passage is that the purpose of our lives is the worship of and witness to this slaughtered lamb. The purpose of our lives is the worship of and witness to the slaughtered lamb. All creation was made to worship, but we were made to worship God for who he is and all he's done. He is worthy both as our creator and our redeemer. And we who worship the lamb are to bear witness so that the rest of the world might worship him too. To a weeping world, we declare, behold the lamb, the lion of Judah. He has triumphed and he will bring judgment and justice, healing and renewal. The purpose of our lives is the worship of and witness to the slaughtered lamb. And finally, the slaughtered lamb shows us both the source of our spiritual life and the shape of our spiritual life. The slaughtered lamb shows us both the source of our spiritual life and the shape of our spiritual life. The center of all reality is one who is willing to bleed out of self-giving love and who calls us to live the way of the Lamb, to live lives of self-giving, sacrificial love for the world around us. This morning, we come to partake of communion. These elements, the bread and the wine representing the body and the blood of Jesus, reminding us of the definitive self-revelation of God, the slaughtered lamb. This morning, as we partake of these elements, I just want to give you just a moment to examine your own heart. So right where you're seated, or if you're watching at home, just to bow your head and close your eyes, to bring yourself before the Lord. To open up your heart before him. To see if there's anything there that you need to deal with him before you partake of these elements this morning. We thank you this morning, Father, for the sacrifice of your Son, the Lord Jesus, the slaughtered lamb on our behalf. We thank you that through him we have the source of our spiritual life. We pray that from him we might learn the shape of our spiritual life, that we might live lives conformed to the image of Jesus, lives of self-giving love. We pray all this in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Irving Bible Church. For more information on how to join us on a Sunday or take your next step, visit irvingbible.org.